Revelation chapter 4. Father, as we look at your word this morning, as we once again take a trip to heaven and get a glimpse of the heavenly scene, Lord, I pray that you would give our hearts a longing, Lord, for heaven, a longing to see you. And Lord, I pray that you would move upon our hearts today to get with the program of heaven. Lord, speak to us and give us ears to hear what you would say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, I heard about a hotel in Seattle, Washington, that had this ad as its slogan there in a magazine. It said, "Great location, great views, and great rates." Now, those are the things that people are really looking for in a home. They want their home to be in a nice location that isn't too far from where they work and is also, you know, close to the places where they like to go, like church or the various stores or that type of thing. Also, they want, if possible, a place that has a nice view, and they want to get those things at a great rate. Now, let's take that description and apply it to or look at it in light of our eternal home, in light of heaven. It's a great location. In fact, you can't beat it. The new heaven and the new earth. You know that your neighborhood is going to be a good one when you're talking about heaven. You don't have to worry about, you know, your neighbors there being, you know, riffraff or that type of thing. They've all been reformed. They've all been changed. They've all been regenerated. It has great views. The throne of God, the tree of life, the streets of gold and the sea of glass. And it's a great rate. It's free. You can't beat it. It's free to those who would put their faith and their trust in Jesus. Now, some people might say, well, wait a minute, what about the food? Are there restaurants in heaven? Well, listen, you and I are going to be honored guests at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We are going to be feasting. Well, what am I going to wear? Some of you ladies are maybe thinking, well, you are going to be given a beautiful white robe, brilliant and pure. And some people, they think, well, what are we going to be doing in heaven? And this is where, you know, some people really floor me because they have such a misconception. They look and they think of heaven and they think, you know, we're going to just be sitting on white clouds, eating marshmallows and playing harps, you know. And oftentimes that's what's portrayed in the movies. You know, it's like you see heaven, it looks like the most boring place in the world. Everybody's up there in white and they're walking around, you know, on clouds. But listen, there is going to be so much to do in heaven, such as hanging out with guys like Moses and Elijah and David. We're going to be able to ask David, you know, what was it like to kill Goliath? Or to sit down with Paul and say, you know, Paul, I want to talk about some of your writings. Can we discuss the book of Romans? Do you have a couple thousand years? And, you know, you're going to be able to do that type of thing. You ladies are going to be able to have tea with people, ladies like Deborah and Esther and Mary. And of course, Martha will serve, you know, there. Heaven is going to be a great place. And best of all, we are going to see Jesus there. I can assure you of this, in heaven, you will never be bored, you will never be disappointed, and you will never think back and look back and go, man, I wish I was back on earth. I wish I was back doing, you know, the old thing. I wish there was Monday Night Football, you know, here in heaven. It's not, those things are not going to be an issue, a desire. But you know what's really sad? There are some people who don't want to go to heaven. Ted Turner, in an interview with the National Press Club, said this, "Heaven is perfect. And who wants to go to a perfect place? That would be boring. Where we are going, we will have the opportunity to make things better because hell is supposed to be a mess." He doesn't have a clue. He doesn't realize where he's going. You see, hell is described as a place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now picture that. It's so dark that you can't see your hand in front of your face. People go crazy from that type of darkness. And your people that go to hell, they're not going to be, as you know, many have said, oh, I'm going to go to hell and I'll be partying with my friends, skiing on the lake of fire. You know, no, that is not going to be the activity in hell. You won't even see your friends, but you'll hear the moanings and the weepings and the gnashing of teeth of those who are there. And the thought of that gives me the creeps. The thought of that alone makes me not want to go to that place. A little boy was going to get a dog for his birthday. His parents took him down to the pet store, and there he looked and he saw a bunch of the different dogs, and he picked this dog who wagged his tail ferociously. And his parents asked him afterwards, why did you pick that one? And he said, I wanted the one with the happy ending. Well, you know what? When it comes to eternity, I want to go to the place that has the happy ending. And what the book of Revelation presents before us are two endings. A happy one for those who know Christ and for those who love Christ, and a horrifying one for those who reject Christ. Let's look at here chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one who sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting in clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold upon their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Now, when the Bible speaks of heaven, it uses that term in three different ways. And if you're following along on your outline, the first way in which the Bible uses the word heaven is speaking of the terrestrial heaven, which speaks of our atmosphere. And we read of the rain coming down from heaven, and that's what it's speaking of. Or the birds flying there in the heaven. It's speaking of the terrestrial heavens, the sky. And then there's the celestial heaven, where you have the sun and the moon and the stars and space, the final frontier, as it's been called. But it's not the final frontier, for you see, the Bible also speaks of heaven in reference to the third heaven. And it's there in the third heaven above the atmosphere, above the stratosphere. It's the heaven of heavens. It's the ultimate heaven. And it's there where God dwells. There in that third heaven. The Russian cosmonauts years ago, when they went to the moon, they said in their atheistic fashion, we have been to the heavens and we've never seen God. Well, it's not hard to figure out what the problem was. They didn't go far enough. In fact, all they had to do was go out and step out of their little spacesuits and they would have seen God sure enough. They would have been there before his, or in his presence. John, as we read here, was taken up into the third heaven. And as we noted in our study last week, the first thing he sees is a throne. And we noted some things about that throne. We noted, first of all, the prominence of the throne, that it's a throne that was set in heaven. And then we looked at the person there upon the throne and how he was described. John describes him by the colors of these stones. And then thirdly, we looked at the proclamation of that throne there, seen in the rainbow around the throne, which speaks of God keeping his promises, and it speaks of his grace. And then fourthly, we looked at the people around the throne, the 24 elders. And if you missed that study, I do encourage you to pick up the tape, because it's important that we know and understand the little glimpses that we are given of the heavenly scene, where our home is going to be. But this morning, as we pick up in verse 6, we are introduced to some new creatures here in this heavenly scene, the four living creatures. And as we look at this morning, there's four main things that I want to point out as we go through this. First of all, who or what are these beings that John saw? Well, using the Bible to interpret the Bible, we learn from a vision that Ezekiel had in Ezekiel chapter 1 that these creatures are called cherubs. Keep your place here in Revelation chapter 4 and turn with me over to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is between the books of Lamentations and Daniel, page 941 in the Scofield Bible. In Ezekiel chapter 1, I'm only going to read the first 10 verses, but on your own, read the whole chapter, because Ezekiel has this wild vision. And he sees these incredible things, and his vision, what he sees there of heaven, is very similar to what John sees here in Revelation chapter 4. Begin with verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, that I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw the visions of God. Skip over to verse 4. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, and a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. And brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of a fire. And also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and each one had four faces, and each one had four wings, and their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet, and they sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. And the hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides. And each of the four had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another. And the creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. And as for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man, and each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side, and each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and each of the four had the face of an eagle. So Ezekiel sees this wild vision of these four living creatures and all these faces. And in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 15, he clearly identifies these beings as cherubim. Now, cherubim are also the beings that are there when you read about the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. And there on the Ark of the Covenant over the mercy seat are those two beings with their wings outstretched, and they're coming over the Ark there. These are the cherubim, and the Bible speaks in many places of God dwelling between the cherubim. But what is a cherubim? What is a cherub? Well, it would seem that a cherub is some sort of angelic being. You recall in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14, that Satan, before he fell, was called the anointed cherub who covers, before he was cast out of heaven. And he was cast out, and it says that a third of the angels went with him. But he was this anointed cherub, this angelic sort of being. And the Bible seems to make some distinction between the angelic beings. We read of Michael being called the archangel, who seems to be over all of the angels. And then there's Gabriel, who seems to have this position of being the chief messenger. He brings, you know, key messages to Mary, to Joseph, to Daniel. And then there's Satan, who was the anointed cherub. And we read in the book of Daniel about a time when Daniel prayed. And as he prayed, this angel was dispatched to go and give him an answer to his prayer. But it took him 3 weeks to get to Daniel. And when he finally gets there, he says, you know, immediately when you prayed, God sent me out with the answer. But I was held up by Satan himself for 3 weeks until Michael the archangel comes along and he's able to, you know, help free up this angel so that he can get on his way and get to Daniel. So there seems to be these angelic, divisions of the angelic beings. And it's quite possible that these cherubim were some sort of angelic beings. And so what he sees here are these beings that are multi-faced with four heads and six wings, and they have all these eyes. It's very similar to what Isaiah saw. In Isaiah chapter 6, listen while I read this to you. In Isaiah chapter 6, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim, each one having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah is taken also into the heavenly scene. He sees the Lord sitting there upon his throne, the train of his robe filling the temple. And there are these winged creatures that he calls seraphim. Now, this is the only place in the Bible where the word seraphim is used. And it's quite possible that that's another word for the word cherubim. And that these two are these, you know, angelic beings. And notice that they are saying what is very similar to what John saw and heard in the book of Revelation as they're crying out, holy, holy, holy. Now, from our perspective, as well as from the perspective of Ezekiel and John and Isaiah, I'm sure that these creatures looked pretty weird. I'm sure as they saw this, it's like, what is that? And all these faces and all these wings and all these eyes. And it was strange to them. It was weird to them. And that's part of the reason, I think, why, you know, the descriptions are so, you know, kind of fogged, so to speak. It's like, what are these things? It would be a lot like you or I trying to describe to somebody who's never seen an elephant before what an elephant looks like. Maybe you have a friend who's come from a country. I mean, he's never even seen a picture of an elephant. And so he asks you, what's an elephant? And so you go, well, you know, it's kind of this great big massive ball of flesh. I mean, it's this great big blob of flesh, and it has this little head, and attached to this little head are these great big ears that are paper thin, and they kind of look like wings. And then, you know, he's got this big long nose that he calls a trunk, and it kind of doubles as a hand because he picks up things with his nose the way you and I use our hand. And that's because his hands and his feet are these little stumps that look like little tree stumps. And then he's got this tail, this little skinny tail coming out his back end with this little ball of fur on the end of it. And your friend's like going, oh, come on, you know, really, what's an elephant look like, you know? I mean, it'd be hard for him to picture that, you know, in his mind. And then you take him to the zoo and he sees the elephant and he's like, wow, you were right. I mean, it's big, and that little head and that big long nose and those ears and that little tail. And then he looks and he sees another one that has tusks, and he says, you know, what are those? And oh, those are tusks. Well, what do you do with them? Well, we chop them up and put them on pianos and people play them, you know, and. That's how it was for these guys. Now we, because we're accustomed to seeing one-headed animals, you know, we go to the zoo and we see these animals and it's like, you know, no big deal. And all the while God's going, wait till you get to heaven. I've done this thing with four heads. It's classic, you know? There's all these wings and all these eyes and it's going to be amazing. It's going to be incredible. Now, from Ezekiel's perspective, each one of these creatures possessed all four of these facial features. But from John's vantage point, the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature was like a calf, and the third had the face of a man, and the fourth that of a flying eagle. What these represent, we don't know. We can only speculate what they mean. But I want you to notice here, the second thing, what these four living creatures are saying. Notice verse 8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." They cry, first of all, "Holy, holy, holy." The word holy means separate or set apart or different or unique. Now catch this. Here they are. They behold God. They see him, and all that they can do to describe him is to say separate, 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 or unique, 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 or different, different, different. In other words, there's no one like you. The great evangelist Billy Sunday said there are 256 names given in the Bible for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suppose that this was because he was infinitely beyond all that any one name could express. So true. And these guys are so taken back that it's like all they can say is unique, unique, unique. Lord, you are just so incredible and so unique. In Exodus 15, verse 11, Moses writes, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" That's these guys. Lord, who's like you? You're amazing. You're incredible. You're beyond description. The Bible says that because of God's holiness, which also is a reference to his righteousness and his purity, that the mountains melt like wax in his presence. You take these, the Alps there in Switzerland, these gigantic mountains that, you know, you see planes flying over and they're, I don't know how high, it's high, it's up there. And it melts like wax in the presence of God. The Bible says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He's holy. But also they cry, "Almighty." This was the name that God revealed himself to Abraham as the Almighty God, the El Shaddai. And it speaks of, it's a term which identifies God as the strongest, the most powerful being in the universe. The one who is totally sovereign. Nothing can oppose him. I love what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 46, verse 9. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I do whatever pleases me." It's exactly what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 115, verse 3, that God does whatever he pleases. All-powerful, almighty, the sovereign one. Charles Spurgeon tells the story of a little village that was hit by a pretty substantial earthquake. And the people were kind of freaked out. They'd never experienced an earthquake like that. But there was one lady that just seemed perfectly calm. And when the other inhabitants of the village came to her and they said, you know, "Aren't you afraid?" And she said, "Not at all. I am rejoicing that I have a God who can shake the world." I love that. Almighty, all-powerful. Oh, we need to see him in that way. Ray Stedman, the late wonderful pastor of Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, California, he said this: "If you want a wonderful experience, take your New Testament and use a concordance." Today we would use a computer. "To look up two little words, 'but God.' See how many times human resources have been brought to an utter end. Despair has gripped the heart, and pessimism and gloom has settled upon a people, and there is nothing that can be done. And then see how the Spirit of God writes in luminous letters, "But God," and the whole situation turns to victory. I love that. But God. Oh, you factor him into the equation, and it's like, man, he's almighty, he's all powerful, he's the sovereign one, and nothing is too hard for him. A guy by the name of Sergei Nikolaou, an energetic Christian leader in the Soviet Union, said this: "Don't look at the circumstances and don't look at what you can't do. Look at your Lord, call on his power, trust in his timing." I love this part. "Don't put a period where God puts a comma." I like that. Don't put a period where God puts a comma. He's the Almighty One, and also he's the Eternal One. They declare that he is the one who is and who was and who is to come. He transcends space. He transcends time. The Bible says that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. A.W. Tozer said this: "God dwells in eternity, but time dwells in God. He has already lived all of our tomorrows as he has lived all of our yesterdays." A man asked God how long a million years was to him. And God said that it was just like a second in our time. And then the man said, "Well, how about $1 million? How much is $1 million to you?" And he says, "Oh, it's just like a penny." And then the man said, "Lord, can I have one of your pennies?" And God said, "Sure, my child, in just a second." He's the Eternal One. He transcends time. Now, the important thing to note, though, about these four living creatures is that they are not robots. They're not mechanically there in heaven just going, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who is and was and is to come." And somebody comes along and cranks the little handle on the back of their, you know, wings, and they do it again and again. And no, it's not that at all. This is the picture. These guys, in the presence of God, are so captivated by him that it's all that they can say. It's their response. And so they see him and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come." And then they get to you know, they start to get up to go on their way, and they see him again, and they fall down, and it's, "Oh, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and is to come." And they start to get up again, and over and over and over again. It's like, it's all that they can do because of who he is and how awesome and how radical he is. And they're just taken in and captivated by who God is. And notice the third thing, how it spills over to the 24 elders in verse 9. It says, "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" These guys come on the scene, and their response, their reaction to the four living creatures is they follow suit, and they start declaring that God is glory, giving glory to God. Webster defines glory as magnificence, excellence, greatness, majesty, beauty, and splendor. They look at God and it's like, "Lord, you're so magnificent." And they start just declaring that magnificence. "Oh, you're excellent. And oh, you're so full of beauty and splendor." And they can't help themselves either. And they just start declaring who God is and giving him glory. And not just glory, but also honor. Honor means to esteem as valuable or costly. "Oh, Lord, you're so precious, so costly, so rich." Honor is the proper respect that should be given to a person because of his position or his title or his authority. It's like here on earth when we're in a courtroom and a judge walks in, and what does everybody do? Everybody stands to their feet. They're giving honor to that judge. These guys are giving honor to God because of his position and his power and his authority. They give him honor. And the more that we learn of the Lord, the more honor and more glory that we give to him. When we realize that he holds the world in the span of his hands, and I wish I had time to talk about just how big that is, and it would just blow our minds. But here's the thing that fascinates me. As I was studying this week, that when you go through the book of Revelation and other parts of the Bible where they give us a glimpse of heaven, you know what's happening in heaven? In the presence of God, the people are worshiping. The beings are worshiping. They're given over to worship. They're continually expressing their hearts to God. But we can have such a problem with worship, can't we? Last Sunday, I had a real problem, to be honest with you. I was tired because we got in very late the night before from our flight from North Carolina, and then I woke up at 3:30 in the morning. I couldn't get back to sleep. I didn't even make it into the sanctuary during worship until the third service. And I'm sitting there and I'm waiting for my wife and I'm wondering when she's going to get here. And she didn't show up at all because our kids were sick, I found out later. And I was tired and I was distracted and there was a new band playing and I was checking them out. And there was one, you know, reason after another why I could give, you know, that I just didn't feel like worshiping. A lot of times it does. It takes us a while to kind of get in the quote unquote mood to worship the Lord. But you know what? If the Lord walked into this sanctuary this morning and sat down next to you or sat down next to me, you know what the response would be? I can tell you what it would be. Majesty, you know, that would be it, you know, without question. It'd just be, oh, Lord, you know, and we would worship him with all of our hearts. Now, we believe that the Bible says that when two or more are gathered together in his name, that he is here in the midst. But do we act like that all the time? In John, Jesus told the woman at the well that God is spirit and that those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And that God is seeking such to worship him. And so God comes into this sanctuary. We gather together here for second service and God pulls the angels in and says, Calvary Chapel Vista, the worship service is going to start. You know, he wants to inhabit the praises of his people and he wants to come and join in here and see, you know, where we're at and what we're doing and where our hearts are at. And we're, you know, holy, holy, you know, it's like we're looking all around and we're having a hard time sometimes. So easy for us to get distracted. But guys, know this. Worship, it's the program of heaven. It's what they're doing in heaven. And we can experience worship today in our hearts. As we can experience heaven today in our hearts as we worship the Lord. Worship is also the purpose of creation. It's why you were created, to give him glory, and you experience the fullest extent of the reason for your existence when you are giving glory to God. It's why we're here. Worship also is precious. The word in the Greek, proskuneo, means to turn and to kiss. It's a way of saying, Lord, I love you, as we were singing today, because you first loved me, and I just want to give you a big kiss to let you know that. I'm not going to finish the outline this morning because I think the Lord wants us to go in a little bit different direction, but I want to read you two things and we're done. The first is a quote of what happens when we fail to worship. It's by Eugene Peterson. He says, failure to worship consigns us to a life of spasms and jerks, at the mercy of every advertisement and every seduction and every siren. Without worship, we live manipulated and manipulating lives. We move in either frightened panic or deluded lethargy. If there is no center, there is no circumference. People who do not worship are swept into a vast restlessness epidemic in the world with no steady direction and no sustaining purpose. On that outline, the first thing that I was going to talk about worship is that worship centers our attention. When we are truly worshiping God, we see God as the center of everything. We get our eyes off of ourselves and thinking of ourselves and thinking solely in reference to His agenda. He becomes the center. But I love what Peterson says here when he says, if there is no center, there is no circumference. There's no stability. Now, the second thing I want to read you is a little story that at the Father-Son retreat, a guy shared yesterday. The cheerful girl with the bouncy golden curls was almost 5. With her mother at the checkout stand, she saw them. A circle of glistening white pearls in a foil box. Oh, please, Mommy, can I have them? Please, Mommy, please. And quickly, the mother checked the back of the little foil box and looked back into the pleading blue eyes of her little girl's upturned face. $5.99, almost $6, she thought to herself. And then she said, if you really want them, I can think of some extra chores for you to do. And in no time, you can save enough money to buy them for yourself. Well, as soon as Jenny got home, she went into her room and she turned over her piggy bank and she counted $1.50. After dinner, she did her usual chores, and then she went next door to ask her neighbor if she could pick or cut some dandelions for her for 50 cents. On her birthday, she received a brand new $2 bill from her grandmother. It only took a little while, and finally, she had enough money to go and buy her pearls, and she bought them. And oh, she wore them everywhere. They made her feel dressed up. She wore them to Sunday school. She wore them to kindergarten. She wore them even to bed. The only time that she took them off was when she was swimming or in the bubble bath because Mommy said that they would make her neck turn green. Well, Jenny had a very loving father. And every night when she was ready for bed, he would stop whatever he was doing and go upstairs to read her a bedtime story. Well, one night when he finished the story, he asked Jenny, do you love me? Oh, yes, Daddy, you know that I love you. Then give me your pearls. Oh, Daddy, not my pearls, but you can have Princess, my horse in my collection. That's okay, honey. Daddy loves you. Good night. And he brushed her cheek with a kiss. And about a week later, after the story time, Jenny's dad asked again, do you love me? Oh, Daddy, you know that I love you. Then give me your pearls. Oh, Daddy, not my pearls, but you can have my doll, the brand new one that I got for my birthday. That's okay. Sleep well. God bless you, little one. Daddy loves you. And as always, he brushed her cheek with a gentle kiss. A few nights later, when her daddy came in, Jenny was sitting on her bed, legs crossed Indian style. As he came close, he noticed that her chin was trembling and one silent tear rolled off her cheek. What is it, Jenny? What's the matter? Jenny didn't say anything, but she lifted up her little hand to her daddy, and when she opened it, there were her little pearl necklace. With a quiver, she finally said, here, Daddy, it's for you. With tears gathering in his own eyes, Jenny's daddy reached out with one hand to take the dime store necklace, and with the other hand, he reached into his pocket and pulled out a blue velvet case with a strand of genuine pearls and gave them to Jenny. He had them all the time. He was just waiting for her to give up the dime store stuff so he could give her the genuine treasure. And that's so much like our Heavenly Father. We hold on to all this dime store stuff. And He is seeking to give us the genuine treasure. And you know what? Part of that genuine treasure is when we engage ourselves in worshiping Him. When we engage ourselves in giving Him glory, and we thus experience the reason why we were even created. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to not be, Lord, so distracted that we would miss out on the genuine treasures of experiencing your presence because we're clinging to the dime store stuff. And Lord, even now as we finish up this service, by turning our hearts to you, Lord, we want to join with the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and the angelic host to give you glory and honor as we worship you with all of our hearts. As we continue in just an attitude of prayer, we're going to sing a song or two this morning in closing to just express our hearts to the Lord. And perhaps as we're singing, maybe you want to stand. Maybe you want to kneel. I want to encourage you just to do whatever you desire in your heart in that context, to just say, God, maybe you want to lift your hands. I want to worship you. Let's bring our hearts to you.